This morning, it's a privilege to open the Word of God in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going through 1 Corinthians primarily on Wednesday nights, but occasionally there's some passages I get to teach, and this is one of those, so we're going to dive into it this morning, and we'll get back into Genesis after summer camp. And I appreciate your prayers as I teach this morning, because I'm going to go where even angels fear to tread. We're going to be talking about sex and marriage. Now, most of you are thinking, why in the world are we talking about that? We're not married. Otherwise, you get kicked out of this group when you get married, if you didn't know that. So if you're married, then you're a leader in this group, or you've been lying to me and we need to talk. Well, there's a couple of answers as to why we're going to talk about this. One is, it's the next passage in 1 Corinthians, okay? That's the joy of expository preaching. When you go verse by verse, you cover every verse, whether it's comfortable or not. Secondly, I really saw an opportunity here as we came to 1 Corinthians 7 for you as single people, because the truth is there's a lot that you need to know as a single person about preparing for marriage and preparing for this aspect of marriage specifically. And so we're going to talk some really from the vantage point of what does the single person need to know about sexual intimacy in marriage, and how do you prepare yourself and keep yourself pure for that reality. So I want to make a deal with you up front, because I think the reason a lot of people shy away from this topic in the church is because there is a danger, and the danger is we don't want to, and certainly this morning, I don't want to say anything that would cause you or give you temptation to think about sinful things. Okay, so I'll make a deal with you. I'm going to be as straightforward as I can and yet use language, hopefully, that doesn't cause you to do that. And you work with me at guarding your own heart and mind not to think on things you know would dishonor the Lord. And I think we can have a very helpful and beneficial time together as we talk about really a great passage of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, as we do that, before we dive in, let me just remind you of the context. Remember, we're talking about Corinth. What do we know about Corinth and the background of that city? Anybody want to fill us in? Yeah. Yeah, immorality is rampant in the church because it's rampant in the culture. You know, you've got a culture that's worshiping pagan gods, and part of the worship of pagan gods was to actually engage with prostitutes. And so sexual immorality of all sorts was rampant, and we see that even in the church, and Paul has to address that. You know, we tend to think of our own culture as sort of the most sexually immoral, and certainly we have our issues, large issues in our culture, and it's in our face all day. But what I want you to understand is that the issues of sexual immorality have been around since the beginning. They've been a part of every human culture, not just ours, and certainly that was true in Corinth. So that's really the occasion for why Paul even has to address this issue with the Corinthians here in chapter 7. Now, before we go any further, let's just read the text together. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 9. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now this morning I hope to do two things. One, I want to first handle the text in its context, so we're going to walk through it just like we would any other text. And then I want to take the remainder of our time to really apply this and to spend probably more time than we normally do on application to talk about, as a single person, what do you do with this passage and what does it mean for you today? Now the theme of the passage is really pretty clear. It's this: God has given two good gifts in the area of sexuality, singleness and marriage. me say it again. God has given two good gifts in the area of sexuality, singleness and marriage. And it breaks down easily into four sections. Number one, addressing celibacy. Number two, the gift of marriage. Thirdly, the gift of singleness. And fourthly, advice for the unmarried. Okay, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the first point, addressing celibacy, comes to us in verse 1. Look back with me there in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." What I want you to understand is that from this point on in the letter, and through most of the rest of the letter, Paul's going to begin to address specific questions that have been asked of him from the church in Corinth. He got a letter from them, probably delivered by Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, which are mentioned later in chapter 16. They came to him with a letter that we don't have anymore, asking specific questions. What do we do about this? What do we do about this? And the first of those questions had to do with celibacy. What about sexual desire? And is there any place for that? And we while we don't have the letter that was written to Paul, we can sort of piece together what the letter was about by looking at what Paul says, how Paul answers the question. It's kind of like listening to a phone conversation and you only have one side of it. You kind of know what they're talking about based on the responses of the person you're listening to. That's what we have here. And here's the issue. We don't know all that was going on, but apparently some people in the church, because of the immorality that was rampant in the culture and because of their own personal struggles with immorality beforehand, had decided that it was more spiritual just to be celibate, even in marriage. That just sex is bad altogether, stay away from it. And that had begun to be taught sort of as this elevated view, almost like the Catholic Church does today, that sort of the holy ones are completely celibate for life. And so Paul's going to address this issue, and he's going to give them pretty pointed instruction about it. Now, this is what he says, first of all, to their question. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what does he mean by that? To touch a woman is a Greek euphemism for sexual intercourse. So basically he's saying it's good if a man or woman chooses to be celibate, is basically what he's saying. That is a viable option. And so some people have argued that Paul is not really saying this himself. He's quoting a section from the letter. I think it's both. He's mentioning what they've said in the letter, but also we see in context that Paul does give singleness and celibacy and singleness as a viable option for the Christian. You can choose to remain single, and if you do, it's implied that you choose to remain celibate. Now, he's going to sort of affirm their idea, but he's going to turn it on its head. Because they had sort of taken the idea of celibacy as a universal truth. It's just good to be celibate, married or unmarried. And what Paul is going to say is that celibacy, yes, is good and can be good, but not in every situation. And that brings us to his second point, the gift of marriage, verses 2 through 5. The gift of marriage. Notice the first word in verse 2 is but. And so he's going to give some further information, some clarifying information about his former statement. He gives this overarching statement, yes, it is good to be celibate. Celibacy is fine. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The word immoralities is a familiar word you've probably heard before, the Greek word porneia. It's a pretty inclusive term. It's basically any sexual deviation is included in porneia of all kinds. And he says, because there is this temptation for immorality, because not everyone has the gift of singleness that we'll talk about later. And so they have a natural desire. He's not saying it's wrong for us to have a desire towards sexual things. He's saying that's a God-given desire that most people have. And because there is this great opportunity for sexual sin, if you choose to sort of forcibly remain celibate because it's some higher spiritual plane, because those immoralities are a real issue, essentially marriage is your better option. And he's going to break this down into four sub-points. So under point number two, we've got point A, B, C, and D. The first thing he tells them, sort of think of it this way, you've got, because of immoralities, I'm going to give you four sub-points. The first one is, point A, because of immoralities, get married. Okay? If you don't have the gift of singleness, then as soon as it becomes a viable option, and not just with anybody, but when you meet the right person and it's the right timing, get married. He doesn't mean just go out today and get married with somebody, but you understand what he means. It is God's ordained protection and the realm where sexual activity is okay, and so go get married, is what he's giving advice here. Each man have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Notice the words each and own. Each individual person is to have their own. That's the idea of one. So he's not saying go get a bunch of wives or go get a bunch of husbands. But each one of you go have your own wife or husband. And in each of these statements, notice the equality. He says it for the wife and for the husband. It's not just a man thing or just a woman thing, but each of you, each woman have her own husband, each man have his own wife. Now let me give this caveat here, because some people come to 1 Corinthians 7 and they get this idea. They think that Paul is saying, really, singleness and celibacy is the better option, but for all of you people who can't control yourself, go get married. That's kind of what they think he's saying here. And because if you read it out of context, that's how it comes across. That's not what he's saying. In fact, the only reason he's talking specifically about the fact that marriage is a protection in the area of sexual desire is because he's answering a question. He's answering a specific question about sexual desire from the Corinthian church. What do we do? Is celibacy really a better option? So that's why he's being narrow in his discussion of marriage and only talking about the sexual aspect. There are many other reasons for marriage. This is not the only one by far. MacArthur gives 6 biblical reasons, all starting with a P, as he often does. Procreation, pleasure, purity, provision, partnership, and picture. Picture is that picture of Christ in the church. Okay, so there are many more reasons for marriage than just the fact that it's God's protection for sexual desire. But it is, nonetheless, God's protection for God-given sexual desire. So remember the context. He's not minimizing marriage down to just sort of this thing for people who can't control themselves. He's saying this is a viable option that God has given for us. That's point A. Point B. So because of immoralities, get married. And also because of immoralities, he says, fulfill your sexual responsibility in marriage. He goes on to tell husbands and wives here, look at what he says in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. He calls it a duty. And what he means here is that it's not optional for the married couple. The married couple doesn't have the option of saying we're going to remain celibate. That is to take what God has called a good gift and to deny that of your spouse. God says that's not okay. You have a responsibility in marriage towards one another in that regard. You've committed and covenanted together that this will be the relationship where these things are permissible and an active part of our life and not outside of that relationship. Then to take that gift away from your spouse, what Paul says here clearly is that that would be sin. To put it bluntly, he says not only is celibacy for the married person not holy, but it's sinful. It's not an option. And he tells both, and notice it's equal to the husband and the wife. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. He has a responsibility to her in that regard. And the wife must fulfill that responsibility to the husband. Both of them have that responsibility. And also notice that he doesn't say that either of them have a right to demand that from one another. But instead, the focus is that each one is to evaluate their own heart and freely give that to one another. So this is not for a husband or a wife to bring home and say, look what I found in the Bible and you're supposed to give this duty to me. That is not Paul's heart at all. Instead, it is to be freely given, not forcibly taken. That's not the idea at all. Now, if you think that's a little bit radical, look at point C here, which comes in the next verse. Because of immoralities, he says, freely give authority of your body to your spouse. Again, to both the husband and wife, he says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Not only do you have in marriage a responsibility because of your covenant towards one another in the area of sexual intimacy, also the authority of your body now is relinquished to the other person. I want you to think about that for a minute. Authority, again, does not mean the right to take personal pleasure, but rather you have the authority now to give pleasure to the other person. Understand, in marriage, everything the Bible has to say is always selfless. It's focused on the other, not on yourself. And so Paul is not saying that you have this authority to take what is rightfully yours, but to give what you've rightfully promised is a better way to think of it. Now, this is important for you as a single person to realize, because giving authority of your body to someone else is no small thing. When it comes to picking the person that you're going to be with for the rest of your life and give this kind of intimate access to, you need to make sure that that person is a trustworthy and selfless person that's demonstrated themselves to have those qualities. Otherwise, you're going to struggle, and it's going to be a very difficult thing for you in that relationship. There is not a more intimate thing that you can do with another human being, and so that means you need to be very intentional about the human being you choose to partner with for the rest of your life and giving this kind of authority. This is not a willy-nilly situation. It's not a willy-nilly decision that we're making here. And let me just say as a side note, this kind of relationship demands permanence. For you to enter into a physical relationship with someone, the reason that God keeps that for marriage is because it necessarily demands a lifelong commitment. It's not to be had just with someone you met this last Friday night. This kind of vulnerability, this kind of authority of giving yourself to someone else demands a covenant before God that says, you can trust that I'm not going to be with you tonight and be gone tomorrow. But I'm going to be here through the hard times. I'm going to be here through the good times. We're going to live life together. And you can trust me to have this kind of relationship with me. It demands that sort of commitment. And so it's not to just be given away to whomever, whenever. Now, fourthly, because of immoralities, he says in verse 5, do not deprive your spouse. Do not deprive your spouse. And so he kind of builds up to this command here in verse 5. And he says, stop depriving one another. This is a present tense command, which in Greek means it's ongoing. He says, as a pattern of your relationship as a married couple, stop depriving one another. Now, if he has to give this command, what does that imply? People were depriving each other in the church. Whether it was because of some notion that sex was bad, or that it was you were more spiritual if you were celibate, whatever it was, he says, stop. You've misunderstood, and you're stealing from your spouse a good gift that God intended. Stop depriving one another. Again, in the marriage relationship, the physical relationship is not optional, but is expected and commanded here in Scripture. Now, there is one caveat that Paul gives here in the middle of verse 5. There is one exception to when a married couple can decide to take a break from physical intimacy. And here's what it is in verse 5. It says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Essentially, this is what he says. The only time where it's appropriate for a married couple to cease this kind of relationship is when they mutually agree to take a break because there's some pressing issue in life that demands their full attention in prayer. It's like a choice of fasting in a sense. It's kind of a kind of fast. Notice it's an agreed upon time, so it's not like one spouse can say, well, I've been real stressed for, I'm going to take a couple of years off and pray. Okay, that's not what's happening here. This is because it can be abused in that way. Obviously, Paul's just commanded, stop depriving one another. So people get pretty creative on how they go about depriving one another. And he says this is an agreed upon time. And the idea is it's a short time. This is not a long, prolonged time. It's a time of fasting for prayer. And then notice he says to come back together again. The idea is quickly, as soon as this time of fasting is over, come back together in that way so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's just merely recognizing that for a married couple to take a break in that sense, you open yourself up to more temptation than is normal. And God's given you a gift to keep yourself from that. So take advantage of it. Now, we do a lot of marriage counseling at the church. And I can honestly say, to my knowledge, no couple has ever come that's depriving one another with this being the reason that they've chosen to take a break. Okay? So usually it's a myriad of other things, but it's never because, well, we're praying about something. OK, that's typically not the case. You don't see that very often. And Paul's also not commanding that you have to do this. He's just saying this is the only instance in which this would be allowed. Now that brings us to point number three. Point number three, the gift of singleness. Marriage is not the only provision God has given as a protection against sexual immorality. He has given what is described here as a gift of singleness. Verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. I think what he's saying there, there's a lot of debate about this verse, but what he's saying essentially is, I'm not saying you have to get married. I'm not saying that's the only, I'm not commanding everyone to get married. I'm saying that's an option. But here's the other option. Verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Now, what does he mean there? What is Paul in this passage? Is he married or is he single? He's single. And so he's saying, I wish that all of you could be single like I am. Now, it's possible Paul had been married before. There's many that think he absolutely was, but it's hard for us to know. All we know now is that he's single. And this is how what he says. Look what he says at the end of verse 7. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What he's essentially saying is, I wish all of you were single like me, but not everybody's gifted that way. And the word he uses for gift here is the same word we have elsewhere of other spiritual gifts. And so what he's teaching is that there is a spiritual gift that God gives to some whereby they can remain single and celibate for life and be content in that state. Okay? But not everyone has that gift. He's clear about that. One has a gift in this manner, another has a gift in that manner. And he's saying, if you have the gift, great, exercise that. And God is giving you that as a protection against sexual sin. But if you don't have that gift, then pursue marriage. Now there's one fourth point here in the text before we talk more specifically about application. Point number four, advice for the unmarried. Advice for the unmarried. He's going to kind of take what he's taught here and apply it to one specific situation, really two different types of single people in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 he says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now Paul, in his instruction here, gives us a clue as to how do you know if you have the gift of singleness. How can I ascertain whether or not God's gifted me with this gift? Well, he tells us a little bit of that in verses 8 and 9. There's two categories of single people here, the unmarried, he calls them, and the widows. We know what widows are. That's pretty self-explanatory. Someone who's been married and their spouse has passed away. The unmarried here, I think, probably refers to people who were married before coming to Christ and got divorced before coming to Christ, and now they are single. The reason I think that is because he has another category later he calls virgins, which obviously means they've never been married. And so these people seem to be a third category who have been married but currently aren't married, and they're not widows. So that means somehow they were married and they were divorced in some sense. So what about them? What do you do if you're unmarried or if you're a widow? And he kind of lays out both options. He says it's good for them if they remain as I am. It's good for them if they remain single. If they're gifted in singleness, remain single. But if they don't have self-control, and again, he's not saying that they're somehow spiritually lesser because they don't have the gift of singleness. He's just merely saying, if they don't have the gift of singleness, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And here's a clue as to how you know if you have the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness means that you can remain single and celibate for life and not be tempted constantly to fall into sexual sin based because of your celibacy. The idea here is that these people in verse 8 who remain single are able to do so without falling into temptation towards sexual sin. But notice the basis of the instruction to get married is, if you don't have self-control, get married. That's a good clue you don't have the gift of singleness. And so he instructs them, if you don't have that gift, then definitely get married. And he adds this last statement, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Literally, the Greek just stops with to burn. But the idea is to burn with sexual desire. Now, let me just say this quickly. This is not a caveat that allows us to sin. You can't say, well, you know, I don't have the gift of singleness and I'm burning with passion and so I just couldn't help myself. I mean, God knows I don't have the gift of singleness and I gave in to sexual sin. That's not what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is clear that God gives us a way of escape in the time of temptation, that God gives us the strength that we need in the time of temptation. So whether you have the gift of singleness or not, there is no license to give in to sexual sin. I love this quote by G.G. Finley. It says, "Better to marry than to burn, but if marriage is impossible, better infinitely to burn than to sin." Let me read that again. He says, "Better to marry than to burn, but if marriage is impossible, better infinitely to burn than to sin." And what he's saying is, the fact that you have a strong sexual desire does not give you the right to give in to sexual immorality. And until marriage is a real option, God's command to you is clear, and that is absolute purity. Now, I want to take the remainder of our time and talk specifically about application for the single person. Obviously, you're not married, and so much of this instruction, as far as the specifics of it, don't right now apply to you. So how does this apply to you? And I've given a lot of thought to this, and there's more than I want to say than I can say in the amount of time we have. So I've tried to be as succinct as I can. But let me recommend to you, I did a series on purity in the middle of our special series that we did a while back. And some of you weren't in our group yet. Those are online. I think there's two or three of them where I talk a little more specifically about the issue of purity. But turn to Hebrews 13, because I want to use Hebrews 13:4 as sort of a jumping off place for this discussion. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The marriage bed is to be undefiled. I think sometimes we think of this verse as specifically applying to married people. Keep the marriage bed pure, don't commit adultery. But notice he mentions in the list here, fornicators and adulterers. Fornication is to have sex outside of marriage, before you're married. So you can defile the marriage bed as a single person. And so I want to talk about this morning, as we apply what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 7, how is it that a single person keeps the marriage bed pure? What do you have to do to keep the marriage bed pure and to honor the marriage bed? And I've broken it down to two major points. The first one is, have a biblical view of sexual intimacy. Have a biblical view of sexual intimacy. And I'm going to make a few sub-points under each of these. The first thing that I think is important for us to have a biblical view of sexual intimacy is, point A, to understand that sex and sexual desire are good. Sex and sexual desire are good. I think we do a disservice sometimes to young people who are single by so overemphasizing, don't have sex, which is, I can't really overemphasize that, don't have sex, that we sort of hear sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. And what we should hear is that sex outside of the covenant marriage is bad and it's like poison to your soul, but sex itself is not the issue. Because sex in marriage is intended to be good and is designed by God. And if all you hear is sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, what's it going to be like when you get married? And all of a sudden someone's telling you sex is good, and your whole life you believe sex is bad, and you're supposed to now have that with somebody, that's going to be a hard thing. So the first thing to have a biblical understanding of sex is just to know that sex in and of itself is a good thing given by God. I mean, for crying out loud, we have an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that's written about the joy of married love. And if you've read the book, it's very tastefully written, but it's very clear that these are two people who love each other and who enjoy the relationship of marriage. Okay? So, God is not unclear about the fact that sex is good for the married person. And so if you've kind of been sort of taught, whether directly or indirectly, that sex itself is bad, then you got some work to do in your mind to sort of redefine that. Sex outside of marriage is bad. Sex in marriage is good. I want to sort of give you this example. Because, you know, even if you have a right view and you understand, okay, sex in marriage is good, that can still be a really hard mental shift to make when you get married. Because think about this. You meet somebody, you fall in love, And so the two of you decide we want to be pure until marriage. And so you set up guidelines and you work really hard and you devote a lot of energy towards purity. And then finally the wedding day comes. And even that morning you're guarding your heart and mind against impurity. And even as the bride walks down the aisle, at that moment it would still be sinful for them to engage in that act. And then after a 30-minute ceremony, it's okay. Think about that. Now that's a mental shift. Most of the guys are thinking, it is? But the girls are thinking, that's a mental shift. Okay? 30 minutes? What? My whole life? And now in 30-minute ceremony, that it's okay? That is a big mental shift. And it's hard enough if you have a right view, but if you go into it and you think sex itself is bad, the mental shift's not going to happen. Okay? And it's going to be a difficult part of your marriage, at least in the early years. But it doesn't have to be. If you have a right view of it from the beginning in Scripture. And so I just want to get that scenario out there. If you haven't thought about that, that's a pretty quick shift to make mentally. Now, point B under that same headline of a biblical view of sex is this. Sex is not the most important aspect of marriage. Okay? Hear that. Sex is not the most important aspect of marriage, not even by a long shot. Okay? It's an aspect of marriage. But there are many other great realities of marriage that are much more emphasized in Scripture. Ephesians 5, this wonderful picture that my marriage is supposed to picture the love that Christ has for His bride and the submission in love that the bride has for Christ. I mean, that is a far more noble part of marriage, not to mention just the fact that what does God say in the beginning to Adam? It's not good for man to be alone. That's companionship. God created a companion for him. Much more of your marriage is spent on working on that picture of Christ in the church and selflessly loving one another than it is on the physical relationship. And so if you kind of come to marriage thinking that sex is sort of this priority that's above all else, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle in that area because that's not what Scripture says. It's not unimportant, but it's not the most important part of marriage. And let me just say that if you think that getting married is going to solve your problems with sexual temptation, you're badly mistaken. Okay, we are still human beings. We are fallen and we are sinful. You can sin towards one another in that area, obviously, as Paul has told them to stop depriving one another. And you can be tempted out to sin outside of that marriage covenant, which is why we have such stark warnings about adultery and other sins. I heard a story of a college pastor, and one of his students came to him and he said, "What's it like to be able to have sex anytime you want to?" And he said, "I have no idea. I have no idea." I think that's what people think of marriage. We're going to get married and it's whenever we want. That's not how it happens. Okay? That's not an accurate picture of marriage. And so if you kind of built that up as your expectation, bring the bubble back down so that you have a right understanding of what marriage is. Remember, Paul's command, don't deprive one another, which means there will be temptations to deprive one another of that gift. So the first thing we have to do is have a biblical and accurate view of marriage. Secondly, pursue personal and relational purity. This is how you prepare for marriage. Pursue personal and relational purity. I've broken that out intentionally into two parts that we'll talk about. But before I even get there, I want to talk about point A, the motivation for purity. Why does it matter so much? Why do we even do it? I think sometimes when we come to the commands of Scripture, we just see this cold list of stuff we're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And so it's like, it's just a list that's sort of oppressive. That's not the case at all. In fact, if you're not there, go back to 1 Corinthians. I find this really interesting. The verses that bring us into chapter 7 actually set up the motivation for us as to why we should even want to keep these commands. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 17. Remember, he's talked about the danger and sort of the idiocracy of joining yourself to a prostitute. How could you join Christ to a prostitute? In verse 17, he says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What is he saying? He's saying that if you're a Christian, your body's already been given to someone. Who is that? Christ. And if you love Christ, then you're not going to want to do whatever you want to do with your body. You're going to want to do what Christ says you can do with your body. You've already relinquished the rights to your body to one, and it is Christ. And he says before marriage, it's off limits to anybody else. And in marriage, it's good with that one person. So he's the one that sets the rules. And why do we want to obey him? Because we love him. It's a response of love that because of the love that he's shown towards us. And so we realize my body's already been bought, and it was bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so I don't get to make up my own rules about what I do and don't do with my body. I submit my body to the one who loves me, who died for me, who has radically changed me, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's our motivation for purity. So let's talk about the actual pursuit of purity. And I've broken this down into two things, personal and relational purity. And let me just remind you, in the whole in our holiness book, he brings this out in chapter 8, and I think it is a helpful reminder. And that is that the Bible only knows of two kinds of relationships between men and women. You are Christian men and women. You are either married or you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's it. The Bible doesn't talk about boyfriend and girlfriends. It doesn't even talk about engagement that much. And even when it does, the engagement process of that time was far different and more serious than the engagement process is today. You can be engaged in our culture and be unengaged tomorrow. And so engagement, it's not that it means nothing. It is a promise towards marriage, but you're not married till you're married. Let's just say it that way. In our culture, you're not married until you're married. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have a boyfriend or girlfriend, but it just means that you've got to realize that nothing's changed in God's mind as far as your sexual standards. It's not like it's complete purity for the single person, a little bit of impurity for the boyfriend and girlfriend, and then everything's okay for husband and wife. It's complete purity for the single person, everything's okay for the husband and wife. Okay? You've got to keep that in your mind, because what happens is you start dating someone and your emotions get involved and you feel about them in a special way, which is understandable. But the fact that you feel about them in a special way hasn't changed anything as far as what God's standard is for you for purity. All right? And it's important to keep that in mind. So what is God's standard then for purity? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a lot of places we could turn, but I think Ephesians 5 gives us a nice succinct explanation here. Ephesians 5 verses 3 and 4. Essentially, this is under the heading of be imitators of God. How do we imitate God? Verse 3, he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, but immorality, remember that's that word porneia, it's a big umbrella, all sexual immorality of any kind, lust to fornication, adultery, it's all in there, or any impurity. And he says any impurity, some translations may say no hint of sexual immorality. The idea is this is very limited, no immorality whatsoever. And he even goes on to talk about the way that we speak about things. To say even in our speech about things we're to be pure. So in what we think, we know that's clear because Christ told us that if you commit adultery with someone in your heart or you lust after them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So what we think matters. What we say matters. And obviously what we physically do matters. All that's here in this passage. So that is the overarching standard, but I want to get a little bit more specific because I think it will be helpful to you. So let's talk about these two areas quickly. Number one, personal purity. Personal purity. If you're going to keep the marriage bed pure until marriage, then you cannot tolerate any amount of sexual sin in what you watch, read, think about, say, or do. Basically, you know, being sexually pure is every aspect of what you do, from the way you think to the way you act. Let me be even more clear. If you're looking at pornography in any form, you are not honoring the marriage bed or keeping it pure. And if you, I just want to say, if you have a regular pattern of viewing pornography, then you are not ready to be married. And I'll talk to you about that more later, because you have a complete skewed view of sexuality that will very much harm your marriage in that area. This would also include provocative literature such as the 50 Shades of Grey that's unfortunately become so popular. It's not just viewing images, but it's reading things that cause you to create images in your mind. If you regularly engage in personal fantasies of a sexual nature, you're not honoring the marriage bed or keeping it pure. If you have a mouth that turns everything into a sexual innuendo or a double meaning, you're not honoring the marriage bed. You're not keeping it pure. That's personal purity. We could talk a lot more about that, but those are the basics. Secondly, relational purity. This refers to purity in your relationships with other people. I want to talk for a moment about how far is too far in a dating relationship based on Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. Because I think this is an area where we sort of drop the ball sometimes because it's uncomfortable to talk about, and so we just sort of leave it at, you know, don't have sex before marriage. The problem is, when we say that, we can communicate without meaning to that sort of everything else up to that is sort of up to your own conscience. And that's not true. That's just simply not true. Scripture has much more to say about the definition of what is and isn't allowed than just don't have sex before marriage. I think we overcomplicate the issue. Clearly, obviously, sexual intercourse is out. It's not even an option. But Paul's standard here in Ephesians 5 is a lot more specific than that. So let's talk about those things quickly that are clearly just not an option. They are off the table. Here we go. Here's a few of them. I could have listed more, but I've got three. Any touching of another person's body with the intent of bringing about sexual desire would be off limits. All those areas that we are taught since birth that are private parts are off limits. Those are for marriage. And I don't know why, but I just remember growing up and it was like that was somehow not understood. But those are just, they're just off limits. I mean, how can you not include that in, but immorality or any impurity must not even be named among you? It's off limits. Anything covered by a modest bathing suit, it's off limits. I had to say modest because I was going to say bathing suit, but then I thought, well, today, that's not. Also, talking with one another about sexual things with the intent of producing sexual desire, it's off limits. I didn't say you can't talk about setting rules and protecting yourself. I'm talking about speech that's intended to bring about sexual images and sexual feelings towards one another. I would add to the list prolonged kissing or make-out sessions that are intended to lead to further and further sexual desire. Understand that the process God's laid out for sexual desire is a God-ordained process meant for marriage. And so you have really no business jump-starting that process that you can't finish, that would be sinful for you to finish. So be careful. Be very limited in your view of what you allow in that way. The gift of marriage is so good that it's worth waiting for and not tainting and defiling and bringing in baggage into marriage that will weigh you down and that you'll have to work through. I heard a sermon by John Piper recently on this issue, and something that he said I thought was really helpful just as a general guideline. We need to be more specific, which is why I've gone more specific, but just as something to think about. He said, don't do anything in a dating relationship that if the two of you were to break up and meet again later with your spouses present, that you'd be ashamed of. Does that make sense? Imagine that. And like I said, you're not married till you're married. I know most of you are saying, well, but we're going to get married. That's in the future tense, so it still hadn't happened yet. And I've seen a lot of people that were going to get married that aren't married. So don't do anything that if you were to break up and one day meet again with your spouse there, you would feel, I can't believe we did that. Don't do that. I want to talk briefly about love versus lust. Let me tell you the truth about any kind of sexual activity before marriage. No matter what you feel, it is not driven by love. It is driven by lust. You say, how can you say that? How can you be so confident of that? Well, I can be confident because if you are willing to go against what God has directly said is not good for you to get something that you want, that is what we call lust. That's the definition of lust, is to go after the forbidden. So that can't be love. You're stepping over God's command and direction to get what you want. That's what lust is. So it is not love, not in the biblical sense of what marriage is to be. And let me just say, if you're dating someone right now and they're continually pushing the line or trying to talk you into going further into sexual things, they do not love you in the way that God has commanded a husband or wife to love their spouse. They don't. That is not selfless. That is not trustworthy. That doesn't honor the Lord. I want you to understand that lust is driven by selfishness. And selfishness is the enemy of marriage. I don't know if there's a greater enemy to marriage than selfishness on every level. And the married people can attest to that. And particularly in the area of sexual intimacy, selfishness will kill sexual intimacy. When it's all about you and your pleasure and what you want and your desires, that will kill the marriage bit. And so when you engage either in personal impurity through pornography or fantasies or whatever it is, or you engage in sexual activity before marriage with another person, you are training yourself to be selfish and to think selfishly in the area of sexuality, and you will take that baggage into marriage. And whether you like it or not, on some level, you will see your spouse as there for your personal gratification instead of what Scripture says, where you're there to be a blessing and a benefit to that person. It turns it completely on its head. And that's why the world's version of sexuality is so dangerous. What we see on TV and the pushing of pornography that's in our culture, where you can't even, a simple Google search that's misspelled will lead you to millions of sites of impurity. Everything in the sex industry is driven towards, it's for you, it's for you, get what's yours, it's for your pleasure, sex is about you. One night stand, it's all about you, no commitment, it's about your pleasure. And if you drink that lie, let me just tell you, it will be detrimental to the relationship that you have physically with your spouse. And a lot of baggage will have to be worked through to get to what God intended for that relationship to be. So, practical steps. What do we do? I want to start with, what do I do if I've already failed? Because I recognize in a room our size, we are sinners. And on different levels, we've all failed at God's standard of purity. So what do you do if you fail? Well, you turn to Christ in repentance. And there is forgiveness and there's restoration. Doesn't mean that there's not baggage. I don't want to paint it like, do what you want and ask for forgiveness and there's no problem. Because there is baggage that comes with sexual sin that you'll have to deal with your spouse. But you can be forgiven, you can be restored, and you can have hope of a good physical relationship with your spouse one day, because Christ can restore all things. So for all of us, the first place to begin is repentance and acknowledgement of sin. But beyond that, what are some practical steps? Well, with personal purity, I think that it's dangerous and unwise not to have some sort of accountability software on your computer and mobile devices. And what I mean by that, there's several. There's NetNanny, there's Covenant Eyes, there's quite a few. I use Covenant Eyes. And it sends an accountability report to people who I've chosen. One of them is my wife, another is a good friend of mine, where they see the activity of what I look at on the Internet. And just with the way the Internet is now, you just can't afford to not have something like that. Some sort of buffer to help. Also, set specific boundaries and guidelines about relational purity before you get in a relationship. Before you get there, think through what's really acceptable and not okay and what's not. And you need to have a defined list, not sort of, well, I think it's kind of like something like this, and we'll figure it out. You need to have a list of where really is the line, because I don't want to even get near that. I want to set up boundaries for myself so that I don't allow myself to go there. And if you're already in a relationship and you haven't done that, then do not pass go. Do not collect $200 before you do anything else but set up those boundaries. Because there should be a warning light in your mind going, danger, danger, danger. If you think that somehow you are able to overcome those things just on your own holiness, you're very deceived. And you will fall into some sort of sin. Also, if you have godly parents, listen to them. as well as mentors. It's a bad sign if you're in a relationship and you've begun to ignore wise counsel from your parents, particularly if you've always had a relationship where you receive wise counsel from them, and now all of a sudden this guy or girl, you know, their wisdom is far surpassing your parents. There's some problems there. Understand that because sexual desire is a good gift from God, if you don't have the gift of singleness, you're going to have desires, and that's okay. But that means you've got to be intentional to set up boundaries for yourself so those desires don't lead you into sin. I want to leave you with Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. That means that you've got to be intentional to set up boundaries and guidelines that will be a blessing and a protection for you. So have a biblical view of sex and pursue personal and relational purity. There's a lot more we could say, but hopefully that's helpful to you as you sort of navigate some very difficult waters in this area of life. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful that you don't leave us without instruction when it comes to even things like this, where we talk about sexual desire. You are very clear in Scripture for the married couple and for the single person on what it is that you desire. And I pray for these students here as they are in a state of singleness, and there are many temptations, and we live in a culture that is daily throwing things in our face and a wrong view of sexual desire. I pray for their protection, God. I pray for the married couples in our room, for their protection against just the arrows of the enemy and our own flesh and the battle that we have with the world and its ideas. I pray for purity, and I pray for each of them, for those who don't have the gift of singleness and recognize that you would help them to navigate these waters of temptation with purity and holiness. We love you. We're dependent upon you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.